Our gracious God, our Father in heaven, we are so very grateful to know that you are the God who is near to us, that in the midst of the storms, that as we walk through those darkest valleys, you are the God who is near. You are the Lord who has sent your Son to be the Savior of the world, who has himself walked through that darkest valley, that we may have hope. Lord, you are the God who has sent your Holy Spirit to indwell us, to comfort us, to help us. Thank you for so revealing yourself and so being near to us that we know you. Lord, bless us as we continue to worship you, meditating together upon your word, upon these words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let me invite you to open in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John. We'll continue our study with this morning. We're going to be looking at chapter 7, verse 37, all the way over through chapter 8, verse 20, but I'm going to pass over 7:53 through 8:11, and we'll make reference to that and talk about that in just a moment. But let us begin our time here reading from the Gospel according to John, chapter 7, beginning in verse 37. Let's hear God's word together. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David? And comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." And now over to chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Thus reads God's word. Right from the start, let's go ahead and tackle this section in the middle that I passed over. Shall we? Deal? Okay. So in your Bibles there, you have this this statement. We have the story of the woman caught in adultery. One of the more famous stories with regard to Jesus. But you'll notice in your Bibles there, it has this little bracketed thing that says, the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. Okay? And then you'll see in the ESV anyway, it has it in double brackets. And this reflects, if I go to my Greek Testament, it'll have that in there. In fact, one of the more recent editions of the Greek New Testament, they just put it down in a footnote. They don't even have it in the box of the text. And the reason is this, okay? I talked about this several weeks ago, but as we're here now, I want to make note of it and make sure that we understand what's happening here. If we go back to the earliest manuscripts that we have access to, if we go back to the manuscripts from the 200s, the 300s, the 400s, keep in mind, John wrote probably 85 to 90 AD. And we have manuscripts that go back, we have actually fragments that are into the early 100s. So very, very close. But even if we go to the 200s, 300s, 400s, the best manuscripts that we have, those from that time don't include this story. They don't have it in there. So they have these very fancy names for some of these manuscripts. They have one that's called P66. Clever name, huh? You say, why P66? I have no idea. It's just how they ended up labeling it. I think O was filled up, so they went on to P and they put some numbers next to it. No, but it just designates that's this manuscript. And there's another one that's named P75. These are two very early manuscripts. Neither of them has this story in it. And then you have other codices, other manuscripts too, that go by names like Sinaiticus or Vaticus, that they don't have this either. And then you go to the commentaries that were written by the Greek fathers in particular in the 200s, 300s, 400s. As they're doing commentaries, as they're preaching through John, you know what they don't have? They don't have any comments about 753 through 811. It's not until you get into kind of the Western Latin world of the 400s, 500s, 600s that it even starts to appear. And it really doesn't even become standardized until the late 700s or 800s. So what that tells us, most people, so let me think of it this way today. Most of you out there, if you open up your Bible, you have this story in it, right? For most people in the first 800 years, if they opened up a Bible, this story was not there. It came in later. So what that tells us is, probably John did not write it. Now, to say that is not to say that this didn't happen. This may very well be an historic account of something that Jesus did that got written down at some point, and then what you had was you had people trying to find a home for it. Where does it belong? And so there are manuscripts where this story actually shows up in the gospel according to Luke. There are manuscripts where you're reading through and you're in Luke 21, I think it is, and all of a sudden this story appears. Isn't that interesting? And the language of it actually reflects Luke more than it does John. Sometimes in some of the Old Testament manuscripts and stuff, you get to the end of Luke, and then this story is put in, and then you start John. So I'm not going to sit here and say this didn't happen. I don't know. What I do know And what almost everybody agrees upon today is that this was not original to John. And what we're trying to do here is to hear what John himself wrote. So what we're going to do is we're just going to kind of pass over it. Does that make sense? That's what we're doing, and that's why we're doing it. Okay? And what I want you to do, and I what I hope you'll hear, is that as we pass over it, if you're just reading along, and if these verses weren't even there, what you would find is this makes a lot of sense without them. In fact, it really fits well together if you don't have 753 through 811 in it. It fits very well, and that's what I want to try to show us today, okay? So what we're going to do is we'll review. Last week, we got into John chapter 7, 37 through 39, and then we went off and looked at the fulfillment of that in the book of Acts. Today, we're going to come back to it, review that, and then we're going to see the division that came about as a result of what Jesus was saying there. And then we'll see Jesus kind of reassert himself even more strongly in chapter 8, verses 12 through 20, in the dialogue that goes on there. That'll be the tentative structure, okay? So let's see, 7:37. This is the last day of the feast. So you remember, if you've been reading through John, if you've been with us, you remember, at the beginning of chapter 7, we come into this long section of John that centers around the Feast of Booths. The Jews had three main festivals that they would pilgrimage to Jerusalem for. And this was the fall one. This was the big one in the fall that brought everybody in Jerusalem together, or everybody in Israel together in Jerusalem. It happened late September to early October, depending on where the lunar calendar was falling at this time. And this was the time it was called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. This is when they came together and remembered and celebrated God's deliverance of Israel through the wilderness wandering. They're remembering the time when they dwelt in booths or in tabernacles in the wilderness, and when God himself dwelt in a tabernacle in the wilderness. That's what they're remembering here. And this was a 7-8-day feast. And now we see, as we come into verse 37, on the last day of the feast. So some of the other things that have happened, if you look back at verse 14, about the middle of the feast. So we're at day 3, day 4 there. Now we're at day 7, or day 8, the last day of the feast, the great day. Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now to us, that sounds very enigmatic, right? We're like, well, why are you saying this? I mean... Frankly, if I stood up and said something like this, you would all look at me with a hairy eyeball, right? You'd be like, what are you talking about? Think of it this way, though. During the Feast of Booths, one of the things that happened was this water ceremony. Every day during the feast, the high priest would go down and get a pitcher of water and carry it up, and they would pour it into this like, funnel almost, that it would filter down through, and they would pour it with wine, so the water and the wine would mix together and it would pour out on the altar. And they did this every day through the feast. And on the last day, the great day, they did this 7 times. So the priest would go down, get the water, bring it back up, go down, get the water, bring it back up. And they would do this so the altar would be just drenched with water. Now you think about that as an Israelite remembering the wilderness wandering. What are they thinking about? They're thinking about how water came from the rock in the wilderness, right? They're remembering the time when Moses was instructed to go and speak to the rock, and he went up and he struck it with his staff in anger and frustration at the Jewish people. But they're remembering God's miraculous, gracious provision of water to the people in the desert, right? Water flowing from the rock. And what do you see pictured in this water ceremony? As they're coming to this drought season, as they haven't had the rains all summer long, as the cisterns are dried up, what are they remembering? What are they picturing? You see this water flowing from what? The rock. from the stone temple and onto the altar. That's what they're seeing and picturing and remembering. And in the face of this, with this imagery, Jesus stands up and he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He's claiming to be that rock. He's claiming to be the source of that water. He's saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And out of his heart, as the scripture says, this is so interesting, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So if they come and they drink of Jesus, if they believe in him, then out of them is going to flow this river of living water. And John then tells us, he says, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So John tells us what Jesus meant there. John tells us what Jesus was doing was he was talking about how the Spirit is going to come and indwell believers. The Spirit is going to dwell in the... Now, he hadn't come yet because at this time when Jesus was saying this, Jesus hadn't been glorified. But when he is glorified, the Spirit is going to be poured out upon believers. And those who come and drink of Jesus are going to be so filled with the Spirit that they're going to begin to look like the rock. Rivers of living water are going to be flowing out of them. Not that they're the source of it. It's the Spirit in them that's the source. But out of them are going to flow rivers of living water. And so Jesus is inviting all to come to him in the face of this water ceremony that they're celebrating during the Feast of Booths. He's saying, come to me. I am the water of life. Drink of me, and the Spirit will fill you, and out of you will dwell rivers of living water. Obviously, to the Jewish audience listening to him, this drew a bit of a reaction, you can imagine, right? Here they go. And what we see now as we go into verses 40 and following is that this fractures the crowd listening to him. This splits them apart. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. They're thinking back to Deuteronomy 18. You remember this was a similar reaction in John chapter 6, verse 14, when Jesus is talking about being the bread of life. Before that, he's fed the 5,000. And what do the people say? This is the prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses had talked about a prophet who is going to come after him, who is going to be like him, but is going to be greater. And these Jewish people are saying, this is him. And now you have them saying this again. This really is the prophet. But then others, they, no. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the promised Son of David. This is the King who is going to come in triumphantly, who is going to rescue Israel, who is going to kick out the Romans and is going to be our Savior. This is the Christ. But as some of those people are saying this, other people start piping up. Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Wait a minute here. Jesus came down from Galilee, right? That's where he came from. Nazareth was kind of on the outskirts of the region, but he was probably living in Capernaum at this time, or maybe over in Cana. That's right at Galilee. Did he maybe even have kind of a Galilean dialect to his tongue? Did he maybe sound like he was from that region? Like, you know somebody if they're from Louisiana? Do they speak English? Some would say no. But most would say yes. But you can tell where they're from, right? They had similar things in the ancient world. They could tell where people were from because of the way they spoke. And not everybody had the news that they could turn on and listen to the way you're actually supposed to say things. So they could hear these things. Now, where does Jesus sound like he's from? He sounds like he's from Galilee. And what are they going to say to this? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Now you guys are very well-informed readers, aren't you? You guys are well-informed Christians and you're saying, but I know he's from Bethlehem. Yes, you do. Did these people? See, this is really interesting, isn't it? There's a touch of irony here. It's almost humorous to an informed reader. Because our reaction is what? Of course that's what it says. He was. Don't you get it? But these people, they didn't know that. They didn't know that he was born in Bethlehem. They didn't know that the emperor had ordained a census to be taken just to get a virgin pregnant woman from one region down to Bethlehem, that the census would be taken and that he would be born in Bethlehem. They didn't know that. All they knew is they thought he had come down to the feast from Galilee, and it probably, if he came down from Galilee, probably where was he born? Probably in Galilee. So they raised the objection, oh, this can't be the Christ because this isn't where he's from. Of course, Jesus is going to think on an entirely different plane, right? Where does he think about being from? Heaven. And we see that come out. So they make this statement. Isn't this where Jesus is supposed to be from? And there's a division among the people over him. And some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. So as he's saying these things, as he's teaching in the temple, what do some of the people want to do? They want to arrest him. Is this a new reaction to Jesus, even at the Feast of Booths? No, you go back and you look at verse 32. And what do they want to do? They want to arrest him. And what do they end up doing? They end up sending officers to arrest him. The Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to arrest Jesus. They basically, this is what they did. They got in touch with the Levites, who were the police force of the temple. Now, they were Levites. They were very well-informed people. They were well-read people. They knew the law. They knew the rabbinic teaching. But their job was to police the temple, kind of in the spirit of Phineas. If you want to look up Phineas sometime, he's a fun character. Go back into Numbers. He has a real fun story, the way he polices the temple. But that's what these people are there to do. They're to police the temple. And so the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they get these officials, and this is the middle of the feast when they're sent out to arrest them, and now in verse 45, they come back. They show up. They come to these religious leaders, the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they have no Jesus. And what happens? The chief priests and the Pharisees look and they say, why did you not bring him? We sent you to arrest him. You have no Jesus. Why did you not bring him? What's their reply? No one ever spoke like this man. It paints a vivid picture, doesn't it? It paints this picture of these people who went to arrest Jesus, and he's there, and he's teaching and preaching in the temple, and what are they doing? They're almost dumbstruck. Like, we can't go arrest this guy. And keep in mind, these weren't country bumpkins. These were people who knew their stuff. These are people who have heard the great rabbis teach and preach. And what are they saying? There was no one ever like this Jesus guy. Could they arrest him? No. No, they can't. Of course, this makes the Pharisees livid, angry. The Pharisees answer him in verse 47. Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Here's what they do. The Pharisees respond to these officials. These officials are like, no one's ever taught like this guy before. No one's ever been like this Jesus guy. And what's their response? Have you been deceived too? Has this Jesus tricked you? Look around. Have any of the religious leaders, do they believe in him? No. Who's believing in him? The crowds. The idiots. The people who don't know anything. Those are the people believing in him. Have you become like them? None of the religious leaders believe. None of the Pharisees believe. Have you been duped too? Really? This crowd that does not know the law, they're accursed. Are you going to be with them? Don't you have the gumption to do what you're supposed to do? Has he tricked you too? Now, John, you guys know John is a funny guy, right? He really is. Because he weaves things together like this. You have the Pharisees responding this way. Have any of the Pharisees believed? And the reaction is, well, no. None of them have, right? Nicodemus. Oh, wait. You guys remember Nicodemus? You remember in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus is introduced? How does he come to Jesus? Secretly, by night. And that's another one of those points where John kind of is chuckling as he says it. Because did Nicodemus probably come after the sun had gone down and it was dark? Come by night? Yes. But is he coming in spiritual darkness? Yeah. See, I think John has his tongue planted firmly in his cheek as he says that. He comes to Jesus by night. And what does he say? He says, Jesus, you're a pretty good guy. How would you like to become a member of the Jerusalem Theological Society? How would you like to join us? I would like to extend this invitation to you. Would you, like, you know, it's the whole you can't beat them, so make them join you, right? And what does Jesus say? Unless someone is born again, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus kind of shakes his head. He looks like a cartoon that just got hit, you know, and the stars are, he's like, what? What do you mean? How can somebody be born again? Can they crawl inside their mother's womb a second time and be born? That doesn't make any sense. And what does Jesus do? He says the same thing again. He intensifies it. Unless someone is born again, they cannot even see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind, it blows wherever it will. Where it comes from, where it goes, you don't know. So it is with everyone who is born of the spirit. And Nicodemus looks at him and says, how can these things be? And this is where we get a great clue into who Nicodemus is. Because Jesus looks at him and he says, are you not the teacher of Israel? And you do not know these things? Do you know what Nicodemus was? He was the most respected teacher in all Israel. He was the one that if two other rabbis were having a debate and they could cite, this is what Nicodemus says, well, it settled the debate. Nicodemus is the teacher of Israel. He is probably very wealthy. He is very powerful. He is politically connected. He knows the law. He's recognized by the experts in the law as knowing the law better than anyone else. And Jesus looks at him and says, are you not the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Haven't you read Ezekiel 36? Don't you understand what I'm talking about? This Nicodemus, this Pharisee. You see, when John says, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, you're supposed to go, oh yeah. This Nicodemus who had gone to him before, who was one of them. Is John trying to clue us into something here? What have they just said? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed? And what does John say? Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, who was one of them, says, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Now, what did Nicodemus do when he went to Jesus in John chapter 3? He does just that, right? And what's Nicodemus pointing out to the religious leaders here? What is he saying? He's saying, guys, this is basic procedural criminal law here according to Deuteronomy 17. You know what we need? We need testimony. We can't just condemn this guy without first hearing what he says, and then you know what we'll probably need to do are some corroborating witnesses. We need to verify this. Now, let me ask you this. When Nicodemus brings this up, do you think what he's doing is this? Do you think he's saying, okay, guys, huddle around. All us Pharisees. The Pharisees huddle. Are we ready? Okay, guys, we've got a little problem here. We need to make sure we follow all the steps here, because if we don't, something bad is going to happen. So don't, you guys remember, the law says that we need to have this, right? And all the other Pharisees are going to listen to that and go, oh, yeah, okay, thanks. Thanks, Nicodemus, you're protecting us. Is that what's going on here? No, and you see that from the reaction, right? How do the rest of the Pharisees respond to him? Are you from Galilee too? Was Nicodemus from Galilee? No. And you can tell just by the sarcasm coming out of the words that they knew that. And you know that. What are they doing? They're insulting him. They're ridiculing him. They're trying to dismiss him. Why? Because they perceive very clearly, I think, that Nicodemus is trying to stand up for Jesus. I don't want to go so far as to say that it's definite that Nicodemus believes in Jesus now, but it seems very probable that he's at least on that road. Here he is. And he says this, and their response is, psh, what are you from Galilee too? They insult him. And then they go even further. Are you from Galilee too? Search and see. What they mean is search the scriptures. They're telling Nicodemus to search the scriptures. I know of a guy who has the whole of the New Testament memorized in Greek. Memorized. Matthew to Revelation. You go to this guy and say, you need to go search the scriptures. It's kind of comical, right? That's what they're doing here. You search the scriptures and see no prophet arises in Galilee. Oops. Where was Nahum from? Galilee. Where was Jonah from? Galilee. They really mess up here. In fact, what I think you have is they are so... You know how you say something stupid when you're really angry? Anybody ever done that? Don't put your hands up, please. Right? And you realize just how patently absurd it was. You know what they're doing? They're seeing red. They are so angry. What are you from Galilee to? Don't you know no prophet could come from Galilee? And Nicodemus is like, Jonah? But that's how angry they are. This is the reaction. Now, what I want you to see is just go back and look at 40 through 52. What do you see? As Jesus is up preaching to the people, as he says, this is who I am. Come to me and drink. If you're thirsty, come to me, and I will give you streams of living water such that they will flow up and out of you into eternal life, and you will be streams of living water. And everybody listening, how does it respond? It fractures. And I highlight that because sometimes I think we get this idea, we get this notion as Christians that if we just present Jesus, you know what everybody's going to do? Oh, yeah. I want to believe in Jesus. Jesus himself was divisive. There were people who heard Jesus
And they did not believe him. There are people who saw the signs and the miracles he did, and they did not believe him. Does Jesus divide? Does he fracture? Is the same message going to go out and elicit five different responses? Let us note that. Let us pay careful attention to that. Jesus has just made this great claim, and these are all the different reactions, some of them from the people who should know best. And they don't. But Jesus continues. Again, Jesus spoke to them. Before he took up that water imagery, right, from the water ceremony. Now he takes up the other ceremony that went on during the Feast of Booths. This is what they would do. They built these huge towers that had these lamps on the top, essentially. They were these big bowls that they would fill with oil, and then they would take the priest's garments that needed to be discarded or thrown away. They would tie them into big knots. They would stick them in there as a wick, and they would light them on fire. Why? Okay, imagine for a minute. I know this will be hard for some of us, but I want you to imagine for a minute not being able to walk into a room, flip the light, and the light turns on. Imagine that for a minute. Where the only light that you have once the sun goes down are little lamps or candles. Then I want you to imagine you want to walk down the street. Did they have lamps? Lights? No. At night, when the sun went down, do you know what Jerusalem was? Dark. Aside from the little bit of light that would have been in the houses, that would have filtered through some of the windows. But by and large, that made the city very, very dark. Now, in that sort of a context, where everything is at the most two stories, I want you to imagine all of a sudden at the top of the hill around which Jerusalem is set, these four large pillars that reach up to the highest heights that have these big bowls on them that they light these huge fires in. What does that do? Creates a great amount of light for the entire city. It was said that when they did this, there was not a home in Jerusalem that did not benefit from the light. You could walk from one side of the town to the other without carrying a light. It's a marvel, isn't it? In their world, this is shocking. They didn't do it on the great day. That day was dark, or that night. Now go back. Think of the symbolism. What was it that led the Israelites in the wilderness? It was the pillar of fire, right? At night, what did the Israelites have going before them? This glowing pillar of fire that gave light to the entire camp and led them so that they could travel even at night if the Lord was on the move at night. And in the daytime, you had this pillar of fire that was surrounded by the cloud, insulating the glory, if you will. Do you see what they're remembering with this light? They're remembering how the Lord is the one who came in the pillar of fire and led the people through the wilderness. Now, Jesus gets up and he speaks to them at this feast on the day when they're not going to have the light. And what does he say? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness and will have the light of life. What is he claiming for himself? He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the pillar of light. He's saying, come to me. If you don't want to walk in darkness, come to me. If you don't want your life to be cloaked in the shadows and in darkness, in spiritual darkness, come to me. And the Pharisees raise a procedural question. They say, oh, you're just testifying about yourself. You're violating Deuteronomy 17. And Nicodemus says, wait, what? Guys, I was just bringing that up. And they didn't want to listen to it there, but what are they doing now?
Oh, well, you're just testifying about yourself. And Jesus says in response, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. What he says is, I know I am the Son of God. I know I am one of the three persons of the divine Trinity. And I know that even if I'm speaking of myself, my testimony is true because I know who and what I am. You do not know where I come from. You do not know where I'm going. I know where I come from. I know where I'm going. I know this is true. But then he goes on. You judge according to the flesh. You don't understand what I'm saying. You don't understand the claim that I'm making. Because all you judge is according to base worldly standards. You cannot see the transcendent. You cannot see that I am the God who has come and taken upon himself flesh and humanity. You can't see that. You judge according to the flesh. What am I doing? Is Jesus going around judging everyone? He says, I'm not judging anyone. Now, does Jesus judge? Yes. In fact, in chapter 9, he'll say he came into the world for judgment. But the point he's making here is that he's not going around like the Pharisees are judging everyone. He's going around claiming to be the Son of God. He says, I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, and it's well within his rights to judge, even if he does judge, he says, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. That even if I do judge, my judgment is true because I judge in perfect union and harmony with God the Father Almighty. Even if I do judge, my judgment is true. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. You want to bring up Deuteronomy 17? Let's bring it up. Yes, in the law it is written, according to the testimony of two people, it is true. Well, guess what? I am the one who bears witness about myself, one person. And the Father who sent me bears witness about me, two people. Case closed. Right? And what do they do? How do they respond to this? He says, I bear witness. The Father bears witness about me. And what do they say? Show us your Father. You see, they just prove the exact point that he made in verse 15. He says, you judge according to the flesh. What do they want Jesus to produce when he talks about his Father? They want him to produce a Joseph. They cannot understand what he's saying because he's talking in transcendent terms. He's saying spiritual realities. He is claiming God the Father Almighty is his Father. And what do they say? Oh, produce your Father. And to this, Jesus responds, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. You do not know my Father because you do not believe in me. Your unwillingness to believe me, to believe in me, demonstrates that you do not know God. He says this to their face. Would this have been insulting? Yes. Would this have made them angry? Yes. So don't miss the last verse here. Don't miss verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury. In the treasury at the temple there, as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. This is the way I like to say this. Jesus was saying this in the den of the bear when the bear is present. If there is anywhere where the Pharisees have power, it is where? In the temple. And he's not just in the temple, he's where the money is kept. You think they have guards there? And what has he done? What has Jesus done? He is standing right in the center of their power. And what can they do? Nothing. They want to sit there and ridicule the guards, the officials, who were unable to arrest Jesus because no one talks like this man. And yet, what are they capable of doing to Jesus as he is standing in the court of the treasury of the temple? Nothing. No one ever spoke like this man. So as you look at this, as you read this, I hope you'll go home today. I hope you'll reread this section. And I hope a few things will jump out at you, will grip you, will rivet you. I hope you will see that you will hear. This is going to sound funny, but I want you to hear this. I hope you will see and hear just how divisive Jesus is. What does he do? He fractures. What does he himself say? I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. What does he do? Does he divide father and son? Mother and daughter? Brother from brother? Does that happen when it comes to Jesus? Yes. And as I was saying before, should we be surprised when we see that happen today? We shouldn't. And that's one of the things that I want to impress upon us. We should not be surprised that this happens. Does this mean we want it to happen this way? Does this mean we don't seek reconciliation? Does this mean we don't seek harmony? Absolutely not. But do we recognize that there are realities at play that transcend our understanding, and that Jesus is going to be divisive, is divisive, and was himself divisive in his own day? Was Jesus well-loved in his day? By some. Was he hated to the point that they killed him? Should we be surprised if we get similar reactions sometimes? Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, if you follow Jesus Christ, you follow a man who was hated and was crucified, don't be surprised if you're not very well-liked sometimes for that same allegiance. That's sober, isn't it? How's your mouth feel? How's your soul feel? This is the second thing that I would want you to take away. I would want you to hear that invitation of Jesus in verses 37 and 38. I would want you to hear that into a world where Jesus divides, Jesus cries out, if anyone thirsts. What does anyone mean? It means anyone, right? If anyone thirsts, he says, let him come to me and drink. Are you thirsty? Do you thirst? Is your soul empty? Is it parched? Come to Jesus and drink. Drink of the water of life. Believe in him. That's what it means. Whoever believes in me, he says, that's what drinking of him means. What do you believe? You believe that he is who he says he is, and that he did what the gospel accounts say that he did. You believe that he is the Son of God who lived the perfect life, who died death in our place,
and was raised again on the third day. You believe that he did that for you. And the promise that he gives with that is that if you believe that, if you drink of that well, he will pour his Spirit out upon you. And you yourself will come to look like the rock in the wilderness, out of which flows rivers of living water. And then with that, I hope you would hear what he says in verse 12 as well. As he says, I am the light of the world. I think we take light far too much for granted. Even those of us who permanently dwell in Western Washington, where we see the sun 2.5 months of the year. We take light far too much for granted. We live in a dark world. Yes, it's a world full of lights, but it is a dark, dark world. And we can live one of two ways. We can live stumbling in the dark, or we can come to the light. We can follow him. And when he talks this way, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He's not talking about just doing this once and you've got it. He's talking about the rest of your life. Looking at all of life through the illuminating lens of Jesus Christ. And I hope that reality, that need, would jump out to you as well. That you would commit your way to following him, that you would commit it anew to follow, to believe this Jesus, God's Son, our Savior. Let me pray for you to that end. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do give thanks for Jesus Christ. We thank you for these bold declarations. We thank you that we see that even in his time, there was division. And Lord, while we see that play out in the world around us, we ask, Father, that you would preserve our unity as the body of Christ in him. That you would help us to stand firm against that fracturing power that goes out. That you would draw us afresh to drink of Jesus. That you would pour your Spirit upon us, that from us would flow rivers of living water. That we would walk in the light that is Jesus Christ. And that we would so walk, longing for that day when he will return and he will be the light of the world. And there will be no night. For his glory will radiate forever in every place and into eternity. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.